Colossians 3, verse 8 to 17. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Amen. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his own word. Perhaps just a little word of explanation before we get into our subject. We're very glad to see a number of visitors, friends with us. Once a month we hold an extra meeting after the evening service in which we tackle various subjects as subjects in a way that might not occur during the normal exposition of the word. And our subject this evening is, why should we use the Scottish Psalter? Why should we use the Scottish Psalter? Now, the purpose of this address is not to demonstrate the position of exclusive psalmody. This has been done on other occasions in preaching, and tapes are available for those who may want them. But our starting point is that the Bible does teach that we should sing the psalms in praise to God, and that the psalms, hymns, and songs mentioned in Colossians 3:16, which we read, and also in Ephesians 5:19, that these three terms all refer to the what we know more simply as the Book of Psalms. These three terms are used in the titles of the psalms, they are used in the actual text of the psalms, and they are used in other parts of the Old Testament to describe the Book of Psalms. But then the question is, given that the psalms, hymns and songs of Colossians 3:16 are to be the means of the word of Christ dwelling in us richly, as the text says, the question is then, do we have reason to regard what we call the Scottish Psalter as a reliable means to this end? Is it a faithful rendering of that part of the word of God given to us to sing in the worship of God? Is it a reliable version from which we can be taught and admonished as we sing the praises of God through it? So I want to give some history and then some biblical lessons. So first of all, the history of the Scottish Psalter. The history of the Scottish Psalter. Now I always feel happier expounding the scriptures. I'm not really a historical lecturer, so please bear with me. But I hope that you will find something of the history of this Psalter of interest and benefit. It is right that we should know where this book came from, or the contents of this book. We need to know whether it is from a reliable source or not. So I want to give you a little bit of the history of the Scottish Psalter. First of all, before the Scottish Psalter, what happened as far as psalm versions are concerned before the Scottish Psalter? Well, psalmody was given, of course, great impetus by the Protestant Reformation. And so you have the Anglo-Genevan Psalter, which was produced in between 1556 and 1561. The Anglo-Genevan Psalter was used by John Knox and the English congregation who had moved to Geneva from Frankfurt. And they used this Anglo-Genevan Psalter, which had the approval also of John Calvin. Two men were particularly to the fore in the production of this Psalter, a man called Sternhold and another man called Hopkins, but various men, able scholars, were involved in the production of the Anglo-Genevan Psalter. And this formed the basis of the English Psalter of 1562 and also the first Scottish Psalter of 1564. Many lines and parts of the Psalms are taken over from this Psalter, this Anglo-Genevan Psalter, individual lines and verses, but also whole Psalms. For example, the first version of Psalm 100, All People That on Earth Do Dwell, has come intact from the Anglo-Genevan Psalter. The second version of Psalm 124, Now Israel May Say And That Truly, is also from that Psalter. The second version of Psalm 145, O Lord, Thou Art My God and King, is from the Anglo-Genevan Psalter of the Reformation period. Another Psalter, there were various ones, but another Psalter that existed prior to the drawing up of what we call the Scottish Psalter is the Bay Psalm Book. The Bay Psalm Book was printed in 1640, the first book ever published in America. It was produced by the New England Puritans, and quite a lot of lines and verses were carried over into our Scottish Psalter. Psalm 6, the first version, the long meter version, is taken completely from the Bay Psalm Book, because the compilers of the Scottish Psalter sought to draw on all that was best from the existing Psalters as far as that was advisable. But then the production of the Scottish Psalter itself, the production of the Scottish Psalter of 1650, which is what we sing from week by week. The process that led to the Scottish Psalter didn't begin in Scotland. It began in England. In a sense, it's slightly misleading to call it the Scottish Psalter, because it was never intended to be purely for Scotland. It began, the work on it began in England. On the 1st of June 1642, the Long Parliament of England passed a bill calling for an assembly of divines. Divines, they simply mean theologians, studies, men who were particularly gifted in studying the Word of God. They called for an assembly of divines for consultation. Now, in 1643, when the English wanted the help of the Scots in their struggles, Scots introduced the Solemn League and Covenant. And in this covenant, the English and Scots bound themselves, along with Ireland, to seek uniformity in religion. And as a result of this Solemn League and Covenant, the work of what became the Westminster Assembly was greatly increased. And so the aim of the Solemn League and Covenant was uniformity in religion, confession of faith, form of church government, directory for worship, and catechizing. They aimed to have uniformity in England, Scotland, and Ireland in their confession of faith, their form of church government, their directory for worship, and catechism. And the outcome of the labours of the Westminster Assembly, who were called upon, the finest and most able ministers, particularly in England, along with Scottish commissioners coming down from Scotland, the outcome of their labours was the Westminster Confession of Faith, the larger and shorter catechisms, the form of church government, and the directory for the public worship of God. But as well as producing all those extremely biblical, clear statements of Christian doctrine and practice, they also went to great pains towards producing a new metrical psalter. Now, why did they want a new metrical psalter? It was not only to improve accuracy and smoothness, but also, and this is important, I'll come back to it later, to improve the simplicity of the meter, to make it easier for everyone to use. The other psalters, particularly the Anglo-Genevan psalter, was a good, accurate psalter, but the meters were much more varied and complicated. Come back to that later. A man called Francis Roos, who was not a minister but was a member of the House of Commons and also a member of the Westminster Assembly, had done a revision in 1643 and again in 1646. This revision was brought to the Assembly as the starting point for their work. Well then, what did the Westminster Assembly do? What did they do when they were confronted with Roos's psalm versions and other psalm versions? First of all, the Assembly endorsed the policy of excluding the singing of the doxology after the psalms. It had become quite common in Scotland, after the singing of the psalm, to sing a doxology to Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, the God whom we adore, be glory as it was, is now, and shall be evermore. Sometimes people think that the question of psalms and uninspired hymns was never discussed by the Puritans. It was. And they deliberately excluded the addition of the doxology after the psalms. This practice had been a matter of controversy in Scotland. Even Robert Bailey, one of the ministers representing the Scottish Church at the Westminster Assembly, had defended its use in his own congregation because there were people in his congregation who refused to sing it. But by the time Bailey had sat through the Westminster Assembly, he went back to Scotland with a very different view. Concerning the doxology, he writes, "But in the new translation of the Psalms, resolving to keep punctually to the original text without any addition, we and they were content to omit that whereupon we saw both the popish and prelatical party did so much dote as to put it to the end of most of their lessons and all their psalms." Later Covenanters also contended against the addition of the doxology to the Psalms. Brown of Wamphray, who was a Covenanter and exiled in Scotland, in Holland, and took part in the ordination of Richard Cameron in Holland, Brown of Wamphray opposed the doxology. So did McWard, another later Covenanter. He contended with one Bishop Burnet about the singing of the doxology, and the grounds on which McWard opposed the doxology was not its content, which he acknowledged to be scriptural, but the lack of biblical warrant for singing it. McWard argued strictly on the regulative principle The fact that the doxology is biblical in content was not the point. There was no biblical warrant for singing it. Only the psalms were warranted to be sung, and so only the psalms should be sung. So they excluded the doxology. But then the process of revision, how did they go about it? Well, the Westminster Assembly divided into three committees. Each committee was to go over 50 psalms each. Now, the Westminster Assembly, as well as containing some of the finest theologians that these islands have ever known, also contained some outstanding Hebrew scholars, men like John Lightfoot, who is famous for his Hebrew learning. Having these three committees, having gone through 50 psalms each, the whole version was read before the entire Westminster Assembly, line by line. Not so that they could debate, but so that they could note down any corrections that they thought should be made. The ministers would sit there with their Hebrew Old Testaments and note down anything they weren't happy with, and so they produced a draft of the Psalter that we now have. But having run the gauntlet of the Westminster Assembly, this draft psalm version was sent to Scotland. The Scots spent even more time on it. In Scotland, what happened was this. First of all, in 1647, the General Assembly appointed four men to look at parts of the Psalms. The first 40 Psalms were to be looked at by a man called John Adamson. The second 40 by a man called Thomas Crawford. The third 40 by a man called John Rowe. And the last 30 by a man called John Neeby. These were all ministers. They were all learned men. But let me just mention John Rowe, for example. John Rowe was the third John Rowe. His grandfather, also John Rowe, was one of the six Johns, as they were called, which included John Knox, one of the six men, all with the first name John, who drew up the Scots Confession during the Reformation. And the grandfather was very gifted in languages, so much so that in his home, in the family, he read the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament to his family, with the result that his son, the second John Rowe, was actually able to read Hebrew when he was seven. And it is his son who inherited much of the ability in languages of his father and grandfather, who was one of these four men who were to look over the Psalter, a man of immense ability, but also godliness and humility. Great ability won't produce the right results if there isn't godliness and humility with it. The fourth man I mentioned, John Neeby, was a Covenanter who was banished to Holland later on and died in exile in Holland. So that was the first thing they did. They divided the Psalms up for these four men to have a preliminary look through and come back with their suggested corrections. In 1648, a commission of the General Assembly of the Scottish Church did the following. Firstly, they appointed the Edinburgh ministers to go through the whole draft of the Psalms. Then after that, they appointed seven other ministers to go through the whole lot again. Those seven, one of them was, incidentally, James Guthrie, who was martyred for the cause of the gospel during the covenanting period. And then after that, this commission, which included men like Samuel Rutherford, appointed yet another committee to go through the whole lot again. This committee included George Gillespie, one of the finest theologians that Scotland has ever known. So having gone through those three lots of ministers looking over it, they then sent it to the presbyteries of the church in 1648, and they were to send corrections to a committee of the assembly. Then in June 1649, the assembly commission appointed another group of members to go through it again. This group of ministers included George Hutchinson, who was a great opponent of the use of the singing of the doxology. Then in November 1649, the Commission of Assembly met and spent five sessions going through it again. This Commission of Assembly included Hutchinson, Rutherford, James Guthrie. It also included John Livingstone. Some of you will have heard of John Livingstone and the famous sermon that he preached at the Kirk of Shotts, where the Spirit of God was so abundantly poured out that it's reckoned that 500 people were converted through that one sermon. Livingstone said he never had a day like it before nor after. But this man, John Livingstone, was able in the languages. He was conversant with Hebrew, Greek, Syriac. He studied a bit of Arabic. He could speak French, Italian, Dutch, two forms of Dutch, Spanish. He was a very gifted linguist. And at one period of his life, when he was in Holland, he went through a Latin translation of the Old Testament, correcting it from the Hebrew text, went through the whole Hebrew Old Testament, correcting this Latin translation. In other words, these men knew their stuff. Then, after all of this, in 1650, the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland approved the Psalter. And that's what you have in your hands. The number of man hours of some of the most gifted and godliest men that these islands have ever known that went into that psalm book is immense. I know you won't remember all these details, but I want you to understand that this Psalter was the result of the labors of the finest, godliest, and gifted of men. It was the work of men who were both extremely talented in the Hebrew language, but who were also godly and humble. Secondly, let me give you some testimonies to the accuracy of the Scottish Psalter. Testimonies to the accuracy of the Scottish Psalter. The General Assembly in Scotland, when they finally published it in 1650, they said it was more plain, smooth, and agreeable to the text than any heretofore. The Westminster Assembly, in their decision to endorse it, said that this version so exactly perused and amended with long and great labor is so closely framed according to the original text as we humbly conceive it will be useful for the edification of the church. You see, the idea that they simply took the English prose version and somehow as it were, put together some rough and ready version. They didn't. They stuck closely to the Hebrew text. Robert Bailey, one of the Scotsmen at the Westminster Assembly, said, "The Psalms are perfected, the best without all doubt that ever yet were extant." Samuel Rutherford and George Gillespie, sending copies of it to Scotland, wrote this, that it has come through the hands of more examiners, and its accuracy is good compensation to make up the want of that poetical liberty and sweet pleasant running which some desire. John Rowe, one of the scholars that we mentioned earlier, says this, "But surely now, in anno 1650, we have, through the rich blessing of God, upon the long travails of many faithful and painful brethren," that means painstaking, "expert in the Hebrew and poesy, the most exact, near, and smooth paraphrase," now he's not using paraphrase in the loose sense, it means a metrical version, paraphrase of the Psalms, a part of the intended uniformity that ever the Christian world did afford. All right, those men to some degree were involved in the actual production of it, moving away from them. Let's look at what men who had no hand in it said. Richard Baxter, the Puritan, stated at the Savoy Conference that it was the best which we have seen. To get other testimony concerning its accuracy, an edition of the Scottish Psalter was printed for the Company of Stationers in London in 1673. It has an introductory letter to the reader, and in that letter it states, "And to us David's Psalms seem plainly intended by those terms of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs which the Apostle useth, Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16. Then it goes on later, "The translation which is now put into thy hands cometh nearest to the original of any that we have seen, and runneth with such a fluent sweetness that we thought fit to recommend it to thy Christian acceptance." Now that's in the letter, the epistle to the reader at the beginning of it, the preface. And following that preface, there is a list of 26 Puritan ministers in London and the surrounding district. Some of these names, some of you will recognize. I'll not give you the whole 26, but they include Thomas Manton, John Owen, Thomas Watson, Matthew Poole, Matthew Mead, Thomas Vincent, Edmund Calamy, and James Janeway. Some of you will have heard of some of those men, I'm sure. Later on, in the last century, William Cunningham, the principal of the Free Church College, called it a remarkable version. Robert Murray McShane, himself, a very gifted Hebrew student, and also something of a poet, said it is truly an admirable translation from the Hebrew. So there is abundant testimony from competent, godly men to the accuracy of the Scottish Psalter. Let me give a few little examples. I'm not pretending to be a Hebrew scholar, because I'm not, but the compilers of the Scottish Psalter tried to stick as close to the Hebrew text as possible while getting it into verse and meter. Sometimes they needed to shorten the line, sometimes they needed to make it longer, but they showed great care in still trying to stick as closely as possible to the Hebrew. One of my favorite examples, and I've mentioned it on a number of occasions here in Lochbrickland, Psalm 46, verse 1. In the prose, in our Bibles, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." The metrical is, "God is our refuge and our strength in straits, a present aid." Trouble is two syllables. They needed one syllable, so they used straits instead of trouble. And of course, straits is an equivalent to the word trouble, and it fits the line. But you know, the word translated trouble or straits is actually derived from a Hebrew word that means to press. And so actually the metrical version is bringing out even more of the Hebrew, because it's the idea of being in a tight space, being in a jam, being under pressure. It's the opposite of when in the Psalms it talks about being brought to a large place or a large room. Another example, a simple one, Psalm 31 and verse 5. "Into thine hands I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth." Now you'll see that in our authorized version, the word Lord is in capital letters, indicating that it's actually the word Jehovah that is used there. And so when it came to the metrical version, they simply used Jehovah to get the right number of syllables to fit the verse. So in the metrical, into thine hands I do commit my spirit, for thou art he, O thou Jehovah, God of truth, that hast redeemed me. There's no loss of accuracy. Psalm 78 and verse 63. Psalm 78 and verse 63. Not a verse that many are perhaps familiar with, but Psalm 78, verse 63, in the Authorized Version. It is, the fire consumed their young men, and their maidens were not given to marriage. In the metrical, the fire consumed their choice young men, their maids no marriage had. Now we might say, well, the word choice is just thrown in to make up the line. But actually the word, the Hebrew word translated young men, is derived from a word that means to choose. So it's not just padding. It's the idea of the young men at their best, the choicest of the young men. It's the same word as used in Isaiah 40, verse 30. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. It means the choicest of the very best of the young men. And so, in seeking to make the line the sufficient length, they sought to still try to simply bring out more of the Hebrew sense, rather than simply fill it up with other things. Another example, Psalm 119 and verse 57. Psalm 119 and verse 57. Thou art my portion, O Lord. Verse 58. I entreated thy favor with my whole heart. In the metrical, with my whole heart I did entreat thy face and favor free. If you have a margin reference Bible in the Authorized Version, you see that the word favor is a footnote or a margin reference that says Hebrew face. So the idea is of the face being turned in free favor. The text of the Authorized Version has favor, but it gives face as an alternative in the margin. So when it came to the metrical version, they simply used both of them. I did entreat thy face and favor free. What I'm driving at here, and I want to get across, is the efforts that they went to stick closely to the Hebrew text whilst trying to produce a psalter that was in meter and verse that could be sung. And competent authorities confirm that it is an accurate psalter. Even those who are hostile to the style of the Scottish psalter, those who don't like the Scottish psalter, concede that it is a very accurate translation. Well, thirdly, the scripturalness of the aims of the Scottish psalter translators. The scripturalness of the aims of the Scottish psalter translators. Let's look at their aims and see how well they achieved those aims and the scripturalness of those aims. Were they the right aims? The first thing they aimed for was accuracy. This we have examined and recognized, that there was a high standard of accuracy achieved. Now this is obviously a biblical aim. The apostles quoted the Greek translation of the Old Testament, showing that translation has a place. We can't all learn Hebrew and Greek. But the apostles sometimes translated themselves rather than quoting the Greek translation for greater accuracy. Accuracy is important. They aimed at accuracy, and we have reason to believe they were remarkably successful in that aim. They also aimed at simplicity. Simplicity. Francis Rouse, in the preface to an edition of his own psalm version, which formed the basis of the Westminster Assembly's work, he says this. It's quite a long quote, but it's worth listening to. He says, "True it is that in a former edition, psalms have been set forth in measures fitted for more difficult tunes, which are still to be seen. But it was objected by very good judgments that if such difficult tunes were allowed, some man willing to make use, if not sure, of his skill, might begin a psalm in a tune wherein the congregation might be put to a loss. For they might either not follow him at all, or follow him in a discord instead of a harmony. And indeed, it is very suitable to charity that those that have skill should condescend to them that have none, and not by that skill hinder edification of the unskillful." Now that's a fine biblical thought. What he's saying is, keep it simple so that everyone can sing. It's good to make psalmody beautiful, as long as it doesn't cause one of the children of God to be left unable to join. Certainly, we should make the psalms sound as good as we can. But never make psalmody so complicated that those of us with little musical ability cannot join in. Never get too fancy. The skilled must bear with those who are less skillful. The Reformers and Puritans had a fear of frills. Certainly the Puritans produced psalters with harmonies and parts, but they wanted the psalms to sound beautiful. But they had a fear of excessive complexity, lest the church should fall back into the Romish practice of the professional singing and the congregation remaining silent. They were strongly opposed to that. Well, did they achieve it with this psalter? Well, how many tunes do you need to know to sing the whole of the psalms from the Scottish Psalter? One. If you know one single tune, you can sing every one of the 150 psalms. The tune we sang at the beginning from Psalm 105. If you can muster one tune, you can sing the whole psalm book. Now, I'm not saying that that's desirable, but the point is they aimed to make the singing of psalms accessible to everyone. So in our psalter, when there's only one version, it is always what is called common meter. The number of syllables for the four lines is 8, 6, 8, 6. If there's two versions, one of them is always common meter. Well, is this a scriptural thought? Is it a scriptural principle to try and make sure that everyone can join? Yes. In Colossians 3:16, the apostle says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs." It's not dependent on great musical gift. It's good that there are some who have those abilities, and the rest of us can tag along. But everyone should be able to join. In James 5:13, we're told, "Is any afflicted, let him pray. Is any merry, let him sing psalms." It applies to all. The musically gifted can do it better, but it applies to all. Let us exalt his name together must be the attitude of the most skilled to the least skilled. So they aimed at accuracy, they aimed at simplicity, they also aimed at uniformity. Alexander Henderson, one of the Scottish commissioners to the Westminster Assembly, wanted uniformity in the whole island, England and Scotland, and no doubt in terms of the Solemn League and Covenant, he wanted it in Ireland as well. Robert Bailey, another one of the Scotsmen, spoke of the Psalter as a great part of our uniformity. Rutherford and Gillespie spoke of the uniformity according to our covenant, the Solemn League and Covenant. A committee reporting to the Westminster Assembly says this: if liberty should be given to people to sing in churches every one the translation which they desire, by that means several translations might come to be used, yea, in one and the same congregation at the same time, which would be a great distraction and hindrance to edification. They didn't want a batch of psalm versions. They wanted one. And we're talking about a time when the church was far bigger than this denomination, or indeed any of the evangelical denominations in this country. But were they right? Were they right to think of the whole Church of God in the English-speaking world singing from one psalm book? Well, yes, they were right. Why do we have translations? Well, because we don't all speak Hebrew. If we all spoke Hebrew, how many versions would we have? Well, we'd have one, the Hebrew text. So, yes, there has to be versions in various languages, but there do not have to be various versions in one language. Language requires psalters in the different languages of the world. But we don't need many different psalm books in the same language. Why should we sing one version here and a congregation a few miles away sing a different version? Why? If one version is good, why produce others? Endless versions does not constitute a rich diversity. It's just a shambles. It's just confusion. It is unnecessary individualism. Our forefathers would be horrified at the idea of a whole range of psalm versions. We should be able to go to any congregation and find the very same form of worship, the same Bible version, the same psalm version. Romans 15:6, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then the fourth thing they aimed at was long-term usage. Long-term usage. They aimed that this psalm version should be the culmination of the process of psalm revision since the Reformation. They didn't envisage psalmody revision as an endless process. They didn't. In writing to the Scottish Church from London while they were at the Westminster Assembly, four Scottish ministers, Alexander Henderson, Samuel Rutherford, George Gillespie, and Robert Bailey, were urging the Scottish Church to keep moving in examining the batches of parts of the draft version sent up. And they state in their joint letter that the Psalter might at this time be put in such a frame that we need not be troubled hereafter with any new translation thereof. They didn't claim infallibility in their work, but they wanted to achieve such accuracy that the question of psalm versions would be finished. So Robert Bailey says in one of his letters, "These lines are likely to go up to God from millions of tongues for many generations. It were a pity, but all possible diligence were used to have them framed so well as might be." And of course the Scottish Psalter, at least among Presbyterians, reigned supreme for many generations, just as the Authorized Version of the Bible reigned supreme for many generations. The Authorized Version of the Bible and the Scottish Psalter, as it is called, go back to a period when the church, under the blessing of God, was in a strong condition, both spiritually and in terms of its relative unity. And from that period of strength was produced a Bible version and a Psalter that gained virtual universal acceptance. When the church is in a low and fragmented condition, attempts at such an enterprise result in further fragmentation as well as inferior output. A fragmented church gets more fragmented by unsettling that which is good and has been accepted for generations in these things. Just to give you a little bit of history, there is a parallel, of course, between psalm versions and Bible versions. Since the Revised Version of the Bible in 1885, it was produced in 1885, I'm told we now have over 100 Bible versions. Now, I haven't checked that, but I'm told on good authority that since the revising craze started, we now have 100. So that was the pattern with Bible versions. Obviously, the psalm singing section of the professing church is a much smaller field. But there are grounds to think that Psalter revision has not strengthened the practice of psalmody. 6 American psalm singing denominations cooperated to produce a revised Psalter in 1912. Only one of them is still a psalm singing church today. One merged with another, the others are no longer psalm singing churches. 6 of them produced a Psalter, one of them remains to use it. The Irish Presbyterian Church produced a revised Psalter in 1879 and a hymn book in 1898. Revised Psalter, 1879, hymn book, 1898. Today, the psalm singing cause is smaller still, but the number of versions continues to increase. The Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America produced its second revision in 1958, and I believe is working on another. Our own denomination is in process of producing another psalm version. The Free Church of Scotland is in process of producing a psalm version. The Presbyterian Church of Eastern Australia, a psalm singing denomination, has produced a psalm version. And one of the ministers of that denomination has produced another version. The multiplying of psalm versions, we submit, is not the way to promote Samaritan. If the younger generation don't like the Psalms in this version, to think they like them in a different one is wishful thinking. And we regard the practice of each small psalm singing church doing its own thing as unbiblical. Now, I know that some who would disagree with me would say that this is foul play, that we can't argue from history. Well, we can argue from biblical principles of unity and harmony in the church of God. This is not a time for novelty. It's a time for holding on to what has been handed down to us from a far better period of church history than ours. We have a Bible version, we have a Psalm version that have never been demonstrated to be inaccurate. And if the Bible version and the Psalter that have come down to us is good, and it is, leave it alone. Let us then seek to memorize and love this accurate translation of the Psalms, hymns, and songs breathed out by the Holy Spirit of God, and in this way we shall indeed be filled with the Spirit.